About the promises of God for 2016. You know, God's made us some great promises. And that's what we live on. We live on the promises. We don't live on the expectations, or explanations, excuse me. We live on the promises. We also have the Lord's Supper tonight, so do prepare for that. I did forget to mention one announcement, though, that the Gleam folks have. And that is, we have a supplier of materials in southern New Jersey, and she has 12 boxes. Now, we used to have someone that lived in New Jersey that brought them over from time to time, but they're no longer available, and she also had someone that would bring them from time to time. And she was wondering if anyone was traveling through southern New Jersey in the near future that could stop and pick them up. And so if you could do that, contact Jay Wiest, and Jay can tell you all the details. He's in South Carolina today, so you can't do it today, but if you're headed to southern New Jersey in the near future and you could help Gleam, they have 12 boxes of Gleam material sitting over there. And do pray, because we're going to have to attack some of those boxes up there soon. And I know there's been a little talk about it, but hopefully we'll see that happen. If you know if somebody could work the computer up there, that'd be great. That's a big thing that we need right now. But we've got something else to think about right now. I like to think about the possibilities. We have no idea what 2016 is going to hold, do we? I mean, if you look back over 2015, did you expect any of the things that happened? I mean, who knew what we might face? I know every year the National Enquirer has a bunch of people that put predictions in the little book there. And I used to get those every year and follow them and just see how, if any of them came true. They were really, really very powerful predictions. Someone in the celebrity world will commit suicide this year. A major celebrity marriage will break up. A major world leader will die. Wow. That took a lot of prophetic insight, didn't it? You could have done that, couldn't you? We don't know what 2016 is going to happen. But I know this. I know the kind of God that we serve. I'd like to start out with a little story. It's going to take you a little while, so if you'll just bear with me on it. It's the story of a fellow by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere. Now, Jeremiah Lamphere was a businessman who, when he was 42 years old, came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. And through a series of events, came to be in contact with the Dutch Reformed Church, and they appointed him their city missionary for New York City. Now, Jeremiah Lamphere was a man of prayer. After he came to know the Lord, he became quite the solid man of prayer. And so he was trying to figure out how he might reach New York City. So he printed up this little pamphlet and started handing it out. And this is what the pamphlet said. It had this little announcement. A day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building of the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Streets. The meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and to call on God and the perplexities incident in their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it is designed for those who find it inconvenient to remain. But it is designed for those who find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as those who can spare a whole hour. Necessary interruption will be slight because anticipated. Those in haste often expedite their business engagements by halting to lift their voices to the throne of grace in humble, grateful prayer. So Wednesday came, shortly before noon. Mr. Lamphere opened the doors to the Dutch Reformed Church consistory, and he waited in the upper room of the building, and nobody came. 12:10, nobody there. 12:20, nobody there. 12:30, he heard the footsteps of a man climbing the stairs.
A few minutes after that, more came until a total of 6 men representing 5 different denominations had joined Lamphere to pray. The next Wednesday, between 14 and 20 people were in attendance. The third week, the prayer meeting was attended by 30 to 40 men. The meetings were so encouraging that it was decided that they should meet daily. The next day, attendance increased again. Soon they filled the Dutch Reformed Church building. The agenda was simple. They prayed for the salvation of souls. There was communal singing. Edifying exhortations were presented. There were no discussions. And those in attendance prayed by name for the souls of their family members, neighbors, and co-workers. Then came the economic crash of 1857. It forced thousands of merchants into bankruptcies. Banks failed. Railroad companies went under. In New York City alone, 30,000 people lost their jobs. In addition to the financial crisis, the nation was gripped by tensions over slavery. Sharp dissension and civil war loomed on the horizon. But participation at the prayer meetings increased so much during that period that by mid-November, 2 lecture rooms had to be used, and both were filled. At the beginning of the following year, 1858, the church was so crowded that in an effort to accommodate the increasing numbers, 3 simultaneous prayer meetings were held in rooms on different floors in the same building. Many who attended did not profess to be religious, but they came under conviction of sin and began to look for a saving interest in Christ. Soon they started prayer meetings in other church buildings in downtown New York. In March 1958, a noon prayer meeting was started in a large theater. Half an hour before the announced time, it was filled to capacity. Because the majority of the attendees were businessmen, they started prayer meetings in public buildings. Already in November 1857, Theodore Cuyler, pastor of North 19th Church Street, said he was struck with the earnest of the petitions for the descent of God's Spirit into our churches. The New York Tribune sent a reporter with horse and buggy to ride from one prayer meeting to the next to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could only get to 12 meetings, but he counted more than 6,000 men. According to some eyewitnesses, within 6 months, these noontime prayer meetings were attracting 10,000 businessmen, all of them confessing their sins and praying for revival. A landslide of prayer began. Other major New York U.S. cities followed the same pattern. Soon a common midday sign on business premises would read, "We will reopen at the close of prayer meeting." In cities such as Cleveland and St. Louis, thousands of people packed downtown churches 3 times per day just to pray. There were 6,000 people in attendance in Pittsburgh. Daily prayer meetings were held in Washington, D.C. at 5 different times to accommodate the crowds. The New York Times, in an editorial dated March 20th, 1858, stated the following about the revival. "The great wave of religious excitement, which is now sweeping over the nation, is one of the most remarkable movements since the Reformation. Travelers relate that in cars and steamboats and banks and markets, everywhere through the interior, the matter is an absorbing topic. Churches are crowded. Bank directors' rooms become oratories. Schoolhouses are turned into chapels. Converts are numbered by the scores of thousands. In this city, we have beheld a sight which is not the most enthusiastic, fanatic for church observances could have ever hoped to look upon. We have seen a business quarter of the city in the busiest hours, assemblies of merchants, clerks, and working men in the number of 5,000 gathered day after day for a simple and solemn worship. Similar assemblies are found in other portions of the city, and a theater is turned into a chapel." And they begin to go on, and it says, this phenomena began to spread across and became known as the Great Awakening of 1857. And it began with one man, joined by 6 men, who prayed. One man, joined by 6 men who prayed and saw God work. July 22nd, the first person walked into my study and told me they were leaving. And they said they didn't want to start a mass exodus of any sort, but they did their very best to do that.
to cause that. And you know that we lost half of our congregation. I still don't know why. But the fact of the matter is, here we are. What you don't realize, perhaps, is that 80% of all the churches in America are less than 100 people. We sometimes get focused on the mega churches and think they're everywhere. They're not. 80% of all the churches meeting in Berks County today are 80 or less, or 100 or less. In fact, most of the mission churches that we support, except for the church in Germany, are 30, 35 people. But what can God do with that? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Let's think about little things. Go back to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, we're going to do a lot of thumbing today. I hope you brought your little thing that the tellers have to put on your thumb so you can flip through pages fast. The book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4. Moses had one little thing. One little tool that God gave him. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared unto thee.'" And the Lord said unto them, "What is in thine own hand?" And he said, "A rod." He said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail." And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." The Lord said, "Furthermore, put thine hand into thy bosom." And of course, we know what he did with that. Now, let's go over to chapter 7. That little rod. All he's got is a rod. All he's got is a rod. Chapter 7. We know, of course, that he goes toe-to-toe with the magicians of Pharaoh. And in chapter 7, starting at verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers." Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. "And they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart. They hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." Now what else did Moses do with that rod? Remember when they got to this little place called the Red Sea? They had the wilderness all around them. They had the Red Sea in front of them. They had the most powerful army in all the world bearing down on them from behind. And what did Moses do with that rod? He pointed it out over the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted. The land became dry, and 2 million people ran across the Red Sea. And then as Pharaoh's army closed in, he turned around with his rod and pointed again to the sea, and it came crashing down around Pharaoh's army and destroyed it. A stick. A long stick. Maybe a thick stick. But a stick. And yet in the hands of God and a man dedicated to the Lord, look at what it did. Well, let's think about armies. Let's think about armies. Judges chapter 7. We just read it today, didn't we? Judges chapter 7. The Midianites and the Amalekites and a bunch of other friends had come. They were like grasshoppers. With camels they couldn't number. And so there was a call that went out, and 32,000 men responded to that call. Now, 32,000 are not an innumerable company. They are not on par with the Midianites and the Amalekites. What does God say? "Get in, you got too many. Any of you fearful? Go home." 22,000 fled. Now he's down to 10,000. Well, now 10,000 is looking even worse against all the grasshoppers, isn't it? He says, "Gideon, you got too many." So he puts them to the water test.
And those that lap it, reach down and lap it like a dog would out of their hands so that they're still ready to fight, they get to stay. There's only 300 of those. Now, if 32,000 looked kind of small against a grasshopper force, and 10,000 looked small against the force the size of the number of grasshoppers, imagine what 300 looked like. And yet, what did we read in Judges chapter 7? Those 300 put the entire army of Midianites and Amalekites to flee. In fact, there's a principle in Leviticus 26:8 of how God can do that. Five will put to flight 1,000. Or how about little weapons? 1 Samuel 17. There's this big guy by the name of Goliath. He showed up, and he's defying the Israelite army. He is the chief warrior of the Philistines. He's the one that's won all the UFC and MMA contests, I guess. Huge guy. Huge. 8 to 9 foot tall. Huge guy. Big shield. Big lance. Big sword. And the only guy with enough pluck to go out after him is some little runt shepherd boy. Remember how Samuel described him when he was anointing him as king? He's kind of like going down the line. And then they got to David and it's like, Lord, are you sure? This one? And Saul, of course, tried to hook him up with Saul's armor. But David said, no, I can't do this. So he goes out like a shepherd, doesn't he? And what's he have? A sling. And he reaches down into the creek and pulls out 5 smooth stones. I don't know why he took 5. He only needed 1. And he put it right there. And Goliath fell like a rock. One man dedicated to the Lord. And remember what he says? He says, are they sending dogs out against me? And David says, you come with a shield and a lance and a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God whose armies you have defied. One man dedicated to the Lord with a little weapon, and the entire Philistine army is routed.
Or how about resources?
Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 goes to a widow. Says, well, you know, I tell you what, I'd like you to fix me something. I need some oil, I need a little bread. She goes, well, I was about to fix that up for my son and I so we could eat it and die. And what's he say to her? You go ahead and fix it for me. She does. He says, here's the promise. The flour barrel will never get empty. And the cruse of oil will never get empty. Until the famine's over. And was it? Did it? One man dedicated to the Lord, one woman willing to obey the word of the Lord, and God worked a mighty miracle, didn't he? That's how great our God is. That's how powerful he is. The armies of the Midianites don't matter. The massive the size of Goliath doesn't matter. The wickedness of the Pharaoh's magicians doesn't matter. The apparent emptiness of the flour barrel and the oil jar don't matter. We jump to the New Testament. You've got 5,000 men that are going to sit down. The feeding of the 5,000 is the 5,000 men. They didn't count. Matthew tells us there were also women and children. So let's assume that we have at least one man per one child or one woman. Just one for one. That would give us 10,000. If we average one wife and or one woman and one child per man, we have 15,000. And we have 5 loaves. Now, we're not talking, you know, the kind you get at Redner's, you know, that are about this long, you know, all sliced and nice. We're talking about little things. Kind of like you get at some of these fancy restaurants, you get the little loaf of bread. You know, probably not even big. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And the disciples, what is that among so many? And yet, what did God do? Jesus fed all 5,000 men, all 5,000 women, all 5,000 children, and they still had 12 baskets full to take down to the local food bank. Do you see a theme that's happening here? When Jesus left the disciples, he was down to 11 men. When they get together to pray, when you add in the other folks that have followed, they're up to 120. And yet, by the end of the day of Pentecost, there were how many? 3,120. Because 3,000 were led to the Lord. God took 11 apostles, along with 109 other people. We know Mary was there. Probably some children were there, other women. And with that small little group, God used them to lead 3,000 people to the Lord. And in fact, by the time we reach Acts 4:4, another 5,000 have come to know the Lord. From just those 11 men. There's a theme there, isn't there? In fact, notice what Jesus says, or what Paul says about Jesus' choosing of his people in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 25. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that there are not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the weak, the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the strong. And the things which are mighty, and hath the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Think of it with us. How many noble people we have in here? How many wise? How many strong? When you look at the world, we don't have tycoons. We don't have weightlifters. We don't have all these various people. And God says, that's just what I want. Because when the work gets done, all the glory will go to him and not to us. Let him that glorieth, glory in the Lord. There's a theme here, isn't there? Little is much when God is in it. Frederick Douglass, the great abolitionist, said about the same time of Abraham Lincoln, he was somewhat contemporary, he said, God and me, that's a majority. Little is much when God is in it. Whether you're a young shepherd boy like David with a stone, or Gideon with 300 men against a massive army, or Moses with a simple stick against the mighty work of Pharaoh, or whether you've got 5 to 15,000 people to feed with a little boy's lunch, God can handle it. And you know, there's a sterling example of this in the book of Nehemiah. So why don't we turn over there? That's where we want to close out today. The book of Nehemiah. Now let's think about Nehemiah for just a moment. God has responded to a disobedient nation. In 722 BC, he sent the Assyrians, and they destroyed the northern 10 tribes and dispersed the Israelites all over the kingdom of Assyria. Then beginning in about 606-605 BC to about 586 BC, the Babylonians did the same thing to the two remaining tribes around Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin. And we know that many of them were carried away. Ezekiel was the prophet that went with the exiles. We know also that Daniel and some of the other elite young people were taken into the court of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And Jeremiah was left to minister to the scraggling bunch. In fact, basically Jerusalem was depopulated at the time, not to mention destroyed. In fact, in the temple, there was not one stone left upon another. They had literally leveled the temple. And finally, in about 539, after there had been a change of regime, the Persians were now in charge, Babylonians had been replaced. A Persian leader by the name of Cyrus said, okay, it's all right if you go back. And Zerubbabel led the first group back in 539 BC. And their job was to build the temple, and they had some hard times with that. The book of Zechariah and the book of Haggai and the first six chapters in the book of Ezra tell us all that they went through. But by 516, they had rebuilt the temple. But you got to remember, they rebuilt the temple, but it's in the midst of a city that is still devastated. The walls are still down. So in 458 BC, Ezra leads another group back, and they reestablish the worship in the temple. But an unwalled city is a risky city. And yet, to build back a wall in the Persian Empire of a city that is not Persian is considered a threat to Persia. But God raises up a man by the name of Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer to the king, who, by the way, has a stepmother by the name of Esther. You may have heard of her. And in November, December of 446 BC, some people come back to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah asks them, how is Jerusalem? And they tell him the horrible state it's in. They tell him all that's going wrong with it. And Nehemiah is devastated. Now remember, Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem. He grew up in Persia. All he knows is Persia. But man, did this guy have a passion for his home city. A passion for Jerusalem. Notice there in chapter 1, verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He was devastated. Later, when he's before the king, the king's concerned about what he's doing, the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? There is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very more afraid, and I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? This man had a passion for Jerusalem. We want to rebuild Maranatha. We got to have a passion like Nehemiah. We have to have a passion and say, okay, this is God's house. We're going to make it happen. Nehemiah had that passion. Now, the second thing is Nehemiah realized that there were some things in the way. There needed to be some purification go on. Chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 1, verse 11 is Nehemiah's confession. Now, Nehemiah has not necessarily done anything wrong. But the nation has. The nation has disobeyed God. The nation has deserted God. The ways in Jerusalem is in the mess they're in is because they have disobeyed God and God disciplined them. And so Nehemiah recognizes that before you can do any work for God, you've got to clear the decks. You got to clean up the problems. You got to confess the sin. You got to get hearts right before the Lord. Now, we're going to pursue this a little bit more next Sunday night. We're going to put off 1 Peter 1 week because I got too much stuff when I was studying Nehemiah, so we got some stuff to lay over. But you got to clear the deck. You'll never be used for God if you're caring about sin in your heart. There's sin in your life, things that you know that God would not have you to have there. Now, I know all of us are sinners. None of us in this room have achieved perfection. We're all closer than we were last week, but because we're all closer to heaven. But we're still none of us perfect. But the fact of the matter is, there are some who are living with their sin. It's one thing to be a sinner who's upset when sin occurs. It's quite another thing to be happy with your sin, satisfied with your sin, willing to put up with your sin. And Nehemiah says, no, you got to stop. And you got to get that out of the way. I appreciate something Dwight L. Moody said. He said, you plug a bottle and you put it under Niagara, and guess what? No water goes inside. Well, sin's just like that plug. And we can't expect the Spirit of God to get inside and work in us when we're plugged up to it. And so Nehemiah, from chapter 1, verse 5, down to chapter 1, verse 11, is pouring out his heart before God in prayer. Now, that's the third thing that's really significant about his rebuilding the walls, is his devotion to prayer. Now, chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, that's a very momentous prayer. It's a long prayer. It goes on and on and on as he pours out his heart before God. And notice, too, it is a prayer that goes on quite long in time. He prays day and night, it tells us. But then he stands before the king. And the king says, Nehemiah, there's something wrong with you. What's up? He tells him the situation with Jerusalem. He says, well, what do you want to do? What does Nehemiah do? He doesn't just blurt everything out. He prays first. Sometimes you can have momentous prayers, and sometimes you have prayers of the moment. Now, prayers of the moment work when, like chapter 1, verse 6, you've prayed day and night ahead of time. But notice he says, and the king said unto me, for what makest thou request? So I pray to the God of heaven. Now, you don't put off the king. You don't waste the king's time. So you got to figure that prayer was pretty quick. If you're already prayed up, you can do that. He's been praying day and night. And remember, he'll go back. The edict for him to go back will be in March the 15th of 445. So it's been since November, December of 446 to March. It's been almost 5 months that he's been praying day and night. So he's ready. He's ready when the king says, okay, what do you want to do? And he only needs to pray just quickly, Lord, grant me wisdom. Or something there like. And so in chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, he lays out his plan to the king. Here's what I need. I need a sabbatical. I need to go down to Jerusalem. I need to lead this. I'll need people. And I'll need protection. And I'll need provision of materials to build the wall. And despite the fact that it looks like a threatening gesture to put up a wall around a city that's been conquered, the king gives him permission to rebuild that wall. He gives him the protection. He gives him the provision of materials. He gives him leave to go. Now, why did he have that plan already? Chapter 7, verse 5, it says, the Lord laid it on my heart to do what he was doing. You see, all that time on his knees had made him sensitive to the wisdom of God. That's what we need. We need men and women on their knees who are sensitive to God and seeking out his wisdom. Momentous prayers and moment prayers, but either way, on our knees, seeking out his wisdom, so that the good hand of the Lord, as he says in verse 8, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. It was obvious that God was leading. Later in verse 18, he'll say the same thing.
So they strengthened, he said, I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me.
He had met with God. He knew what God wanted. Now, we have an advantage over Nehemiah, don't we? Because we have a Bible. Nehemiah didn't have the scriptures. He had the law. I'm not even sure if that was even available to him in Persia. He knew the law fairly well, so somebody had been teaching it. We know that Daniel and Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael were there. They'd been teaching the law. We believe that's how the Magi found their way, was from the teachings of Daniel. So no doubt Nehemiah had, through the teachings, learned a bit of Jewish law. But at the same time, he didn't have a Bible he could just open and get biblical principles. But we do! We can know exactly what God wants us to do, and exactly how He wants us to do it, and exactly what we can do to make it happen. Well, then in chapter 2, verse 12, he goes down to Jerusalem. Now remember, you know, going to Jerusalem from the capital of Persia was not like traveling from Reading to Harrisburg. This was a long trip. It took quite a long time for him to get there. But when he got there, what's the first thing he does? Verse 12, we read of him, and I arose in the night, and I and some men with me, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof that consumed with fire. He got a perspective of the problem. He looked around and said, okay, here's where we are, here's what we've got, here's what we've got to face. He got an honest assessment of what needed to be done. He got a biblical perspective. And in verses 12 through 19, he lays out, he sees the problem, and then he goes back to the nobles of the land and lays out to them the problem. This is what we face. This is what we're against. And notice in verse 18, he says, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. Also the king's word, he said, and they said, notice their response to his faith. Let us rise and build. Now, remember, when you take a step for God, there are going to be some folks that are going to try to keep you from taking any more steps. And we know that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem were three that were going to do their very best to keep this from happening. And notice in verse 19, they laughed us to scorn and despised us. What is this thing you will do? Will you rebel against the king? Did they not just hear him say the king had given permission to do this? And so Nehemiah takes a stand. And that's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to get a perspective that, look, it's not the problem that is the concern. It is the power of the God that is the important thing. He says, then answered I them and said, the God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore, we, His servants, will rise and build. If we're going to go forward as a church, we're going to have to rely on God to give us the power. The same God that gave them the power to rebuild that wall. The same God that gave Gideon the power with 300 men to put a huge army to flight. The same God who gave David the wherewithal to defeat Goliath. The same God who broke the loaves and fishes and fed some 10 to 15,000 people is the same God who works here in our church. And as someone asked once, in the scriptures, is there anything too hard for God? I don't know if you can see it now, folks. I left them at home, but I'm really shaking my pom-poms right now, cheering us on, okay? But notice what it's going to take. Chapter 3 comes up. Now, chapter 3 gets a little boring. If you read down through chapter 3, it says, okay, these guys built here. Next to them, these guys built here. Next to them, these guys built here. Next to them, these guys built here. You know basically what they did? Every group built the part of the wall next to where they lived. In other words, they did their part in their area. They took care of their responsibility. He had 42 groups. There were 2 million people that came across the Red Sea. And we're down now to about 32,000. A drop in the bucket by comparison. And they're going to rebuild the wall around the entire city of Jerusalem. Now, it's not the size it is today, but it was still a very large place then. But what was the point that he was making with each family doing this? That the work was a partnership. I think of what Ephesians 4:16 says, that we are built up by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of God in every man. It's got to be all hands on deck. There can't be anybody sliding along, just going for the ride. We need everybody working, everybody serving, everybody finding something to do for God. I will tell you, just as a side, the deacons are going around now seeking people to fill positions. I hope you'll say yes. I hope you say, I tell you what, I'd like to do more. Show me what else I can do. I'll tell you, one of the things that's thrilled my heart is that Ruth has to be here most every Tuesday. Now, she comes for our recycling, but she's the one that fills all those packets out there. And you know why she has to come most every Tuesday? Because you keep making the packets disappear. I'm loving it. I don't know if Ruth's loving it, but I do put on Abiding Radio on the television out there so she can have that while she works. But I'm loving it. I'm thankful for Ruth that she's willing to do that. I'm thankful for you that you keep making them disappear. And I'm just waiting for the harvest to come. But we've all got to get on board. We've all got to get in. We've all got to have a stake in the work. If you can do more, do it. We need a partnership. And notice there was also perseverance about it. When you do a work for God, Satan isn't far behind. And in chapter 4, there arises an attack from outside. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem are back. And they're threatening. And they're taunting. And they're trying to do everything they can to stop this work. Notice the mocking in verse 3. And now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him and said, from that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. If a fox go up, he'll break down the wall. One of our members who was talking to one of the people who left our church said, well, I suppose your husband will end up being a deacon. You'll have to end up preaching. Mocking the church. How sad. How sad. And she sits in our church week after week disappointed because I keep preaching and she can't. You know, the devil's going to come after us, folks. But he's already been after us. Who got all the glory from what happened in July and August? Who got all the glory? Did God get 1 ounce? I don't think so. Not 1 ounce. The devil had a heyday. He rejoiced in every one of those people. He rejoices in Sanballat and Tobiah. And they give him his problem in verses 1 to 3. And what does Nehemiah respond to him? You know what Nehemiah did? He marched right out to Sanballat and he punched him right in the face and leveled him right on the spot. Right? No. Verses 4 and 5, guess where Nehemiah goes? He fights like a man. He gets on his knees. And he prays to God. And God thwarts Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Well, in chapter 5, then the problem comes from within. Isn't that the way the devil works? Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, isn't that what he said? There'll be wolves come in from the outside, and then from your own midst there'll rise up men who'll speak perverse things, seeking to lead disciples after them. We've seen that happen, haven't we? And that's exactly what happened there. There was a problem. The nobles We're persecuting the poor people. And Nehemiah said, this isn't right. First of all, I'm the governor. I'm not going to take anything for myself. And he says, and I'll tell you what you all ought to do. You ought to forgive all the debts. Let's forgive all the debts. Let's make sure everybody gets fed. Let's make sure everybody gets taken care of. And we're going to work in this together. And you know what the nobles did? They did. Together, they all did. They took care of one another. And they put down that problem that the devil had brought up from within. Well, of course, chapter 6, here we come again. Devil from without, Sanballat and Tobiah, they're back. They're back, only this time they have a cute little twist. They have a man inside who's supposedly a prophet. And they get him to come to Nehemiah and say, I tell you what, we got a problem. They're going to try to kill you. I think you should come with me and we'll hide in the temple. Now, I'm sure Nehemiah didn't do it this way, but basically this is what how he responded. Not a chance! Not a chance! And isn't it interesting that over the years of Christianity, the religious people have been some of the worst persecutors of biblical Christians? Don't think when the homosexuals come after a church like Maranatha that the liberal Lutheran church down here is going to do anything. Don't expect them to show up. They won't.
They've already caved. But you have to persevere.
I said this to Elizabeth this week in the office. I said, Charles Spurgeon once noted, by perseverance, even the snail made it to the ark. We need to persevere. We're going to have some great weeks in 2016. We're going to have some lousy weeks. We're going to have some great days. We're going to have some lousy days. But God's going to give us the increase. We've seen 4 different families over the last 5 weeks come into our church. We didn't see that many in the whole year and a half before the Exodus.
Yet look what God's doing now.
Look what's God doing now.
So we're going to persevere. We can't give up. We can't give up. This is a work for God. You can't give up on God's work. We're going to persevere. Now, was it all worth it? Pastor, I'm not sure I want to put up with all this stuff. It's hard. It's hard. And sometimes it just doesn't seem like it's working out right and it stinks. And it's hard. Notice verse 15 of chapter 6. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul. It took them 52 days. What a tremendous witness to the power of God. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem are all laughing at it that a fox could break it down. It's a worthless thing. It's not going to do anything. And yet in 52 days, they built a mighty work for God. But notice, it wasn't just the wall that was important. Rebuilding Maranatha is not the ultimate end of what we want to see happen. Notice the ultimate end is verse 16.
And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God.
I don't know where we'll be December 31st. I'm figuring we'll have about 5,000 people attending. We'll ask Raymore and Flanagan to leave their building so we can use it. We'll have the national television broadcast, national radio broadcast. I'll be selling my CDs free to people who give $50 or more. I'll have 5 books published by then. Now, I don't know where we'll be December the 31st, but I know this, that if we follow Nehemiah's plan, if we develop a passion for rebuilding Maranatha, if we give ourselves to a purity, clean out our lives, if we give ourselves to prayer, if we develop a plan and based on Scripture and a perspective that is God-given, and if we stick to it with a perseverance and a partnership working our way forward, that we'll see a product at the end of this year that is going to bring glory to God, and that's what's most important. It's not to the glory of Pastor Ole. It's not to the glory of the congregation of Maranatha. It needs to all be to the glory of God.
One man said of Nehemiah that he is a testimony to faithfulness and perseverance. I would like to propose that you and I join with the people that followed him and said, let's rise up and build. Let's pray.